The Church of Christ Founded, Spiritual Studies in the Acts by A.S. Copley. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, Acts 10:39. Prologue. It is with great pleasure and deep thanksgiving to God that we publish the fourth edition of this exposition of the Book of Acts by the late A.S. Copley. We dare say there is not another exposition anywhere to compare with this one. The author revised these before he left us because of the enlarged spiritual riches which his latter studies brought to him. There is a great demand for this exposition. We trust this reprint edition may prove a greater channel of blessing to lovers of the truth than the former. The scripture quotations from the Acts generally given in these notes are according to the revised version. If otherwise, mention thereof is made. If you want a blessing for your soul, read the Acts. If you want the Lord to make you whole, read the Acts. The editor. The introduction. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the words wherein thou wast instructed. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. By comparing Acts 1:1 with this verse, we learn that Luke wrote both books. He was the only New Testament writer who was not of the circumcision, that is, Jew. See Colossians 4:11 and 14. He had written the gospel of Christ as the Son of Man to a man, Theophilus, for all men. How fitting that he should now write the continuation of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, which the Acts records. Though this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and rightly so, it is the continuation of the deeds and teachings of Christ. Note the clause, Jesus began, etc., in verse 1. The same Holy Spirit who filled and led Jesus also filled and led the apostles. Through his mighty power, Christ went on working and teaching by their agency. You will notice also that this book has an informal and abrupt ending, for the works and words of Jesus Christ can never be written fully with pen and ink. Compare John 21:25. Rather, they are written on tables that are hearts of flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Neither does he lack men to carry on his work today. The book of Acts forms an important bridge work between the four gospel records and the epistles. It is not only historical, but also emphatically prophetic, typical, and dispensational. We must look for all these features in the book in order to obtain the greatest profit from our study. Let us always bear in mind, when reading any book of the Bible, that we are reading the mind of God. Hence, this is no ordinary account. We are treading upon the supernatural. One is amazed at the depth and breadth of truth contained in the book of Acts, which falls naturally into two grand divisions. The first 12 chapters comprise the first part, and the remaining 16 chapters the second part. Each division clusters around one particular character, the first around Peter, the second around Paul. The first part pertains especially to the kingdom of God, of which Peter was the chief apostle. The second part pertains to the church or body of Christ, of which Paul was the chief apostle. We cannot easily overestimate the value of seeing this distinction and of holding to it, if we would understand this book. The first division, chapters 1 to 12, summarizes God's dealings with Israel at the beginning of this age and ends typically with the overthrow of Antichrist. This book is not simply biography and history in cold type, but also rich prophecy in letters of fire. The first 12 chapters cover literally a period of about 12 years, 12 being the full kingdom number. The number of divine dominion on earth is very significant here. While God was preparing to suspend his dealings with his ancient people Israel, he was also preparing to introduce a new order of things, even the church. The second division summarizes the arduous ministry of Paul and his co-laborers among the Gentiles, planting churches to which he wrote letters afterward. See notes on chapter 13. We consider the Acts a delineator or pattern book. Here we learn what to do and how to do it. If we keep to the simplicity of religious operations outlined in this wonderful sample case, we will be spared unspeakable failures and unnecessary heartaches. We will not adopt the religious machinery of carnal men, but go on in the liberty of the glory of God's dear children. The supernatural power of Jehovah will increase in our midst. Signs and wonders will never wane. Never will we have to cry out with shame, "Oh, for the old-time power." Outline of Division 1, Chapters 1 to 12. 1. The Appearings and Ascension of Jesus Christ, Chapter 1. 2. The Lordship of Jesus, even the despised man of Nazareth, shown by the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 36. Number 3. The Glorification of Jesus as the Son of God, even Jesus of Nazareth, by the healing of the lame man, type of Israel's restoration at the end, chapters 3 and 4. Number 4, the exaltation of Jesus as the promised prince, intimated by his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, and by the many special signs and wonders wrought through the apostles, chapter 5, note verse 31. The millennium is foreshadowed in verses 33 to 37 with Leviticus 25. Jesus as Prince and Savior, rejected by the religious officers, chapter 5, 17 through 41. Number 5, Jesus as the Just One, the Son of Man, rejected by the sects, the people, and the elders, typical of the present time, chapter 6 and 7. 6, Jesus proclaimed to Samaria and to the eunuch by Philip, typical of his being proclaimed to Israel and to the Gentiles at the beginning of the next age, chapter 8. Number 7, the salvation of Saul, a new regime in sight, chapter 9. Number 8, Jesus proclaimed to the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, chapters 10 and 11, the new age introduced. Number 9, Jesus as the King, rejected by Herod, a type of Antichrist, chapter 12. Ready for the rapture. Jesus saves from sin and crime as he did in olden time and delivers from all pain today. For our sins and pains were nailed to the cross where he prevailed through his blood. All ills were cleared away. And he wholly sanctifies whom he seals and trains and tries, that translation glory they may see. Brother Paul has prayed for this, purest, highest, bridal bliss, spirit, soul, and body blameless be. Do you wonder at the fight as we walk in all the light? Satan seeks to make us fear and fail. He would dim our dove-lit eyes and rob us of our place and prize, but through blood we surely shall prevail. God is faithful and will do all he promised me and you if we trust his preparation power. Spirit, soul, and body all, ready for the upward call, he will keep us till that glorious hour. Appearings and Ascension of Jesus, Chapter 1. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse 1. We saw that the Gospel of Luke was addressed to Theophilus, Luke 1:5. By that fact, we know that Luke wrote this book also. The little verb began is full of meaning here. It indicates that the wonderful works and words of Jesus Christ cannot be confined to 3.5 years. Chapter 1 connects the book of Acts with the Gospels. It intimates Christ's resurrection, which fact is emphasized in the first chapters. The results of his passion, his death on the cross, verse 3, and of his ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit were dependent upon his resurrection. For this reason, Peter insisted that the number of the 12 be complete to bear witness of his resurrection, verse 22. Verse 1 is the key verse. See first paragraph of the introduction. Verses 3 through 6 indicate the theme of the first 12 chapters, the kingdom. Verse 7 was a concealed portion to those disciples. They did not then see this church age. The query of verse 6 expressed their great concern. The plain and repeated words of Jesus to them made them to hope for his return to reign. Observe the intimate relation of the important facts of this chapter as if they occurred in immediate succession. Today, Christ's death. Tomorrow, his resurrection. The next day, his ascension. Then, the advent of the Spirit, and finally, Jesus' advent. Indeed, it is just that real with God. The disciples did not understand Jesus in saying, "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16. They expected the immediate return of their Lord. Their language throughout these opening chapters shows forth that fact. The word church, which occurs a number of times in the first 12 chapters, simply means congregation or assembly. Compare Stephen's words, "the church in the wilderness," chapter 7, verse 38, with Leviticus 8, verses 3, 4, and 5. It plainly means God's people. Be it remembered that these first chapters are primarily occupied with kingdom matters. Church matters really begin with chapter 13. The Master's answer to his disciples' question of verse 6 shows that he wanted them to be concerned just then with the promise of the Father. He had before given them a symposium on the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14-17. But they had to receive him in order to understand him and to be witnesses unto Christ. An important vacancy filled. After the ascension of Jesus, the disciples repaired to the upper room, perhaps a chamber in the temple. Compare 2 Kings 23:12, 1 Chronicles 28:11, also Mark 14:15. There they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It was in the midst of this prayer time that Peter announced, saying, "One must become a witness with us of his resurrection." There is no room for question as to whether Peter was in divine order. The need was there. 12 was always the divine number of kingdom fullness. 4, the divisible number of humanity, multiplied by 3, the indivisible number of deity, equals 12, the comprehensive number of divine dominion on earth and of new creation completeness. Study the holy city in Revelation 21. The Holy Spirit would not come till that vacancy was filled. Wonderful! God had a man in training for the place during all those 3 years. Compare chapter 2, verse 1 with Mark chapter 4, verse 10. No doubt Matthias knew it long before, even as Moses knew 40 years beforehand that he should lead Israel out. Note that he was numbered with the 11 apostles, verse 26. Also, Peter standing up with the 11, chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 6, verse 2, he is counted with the 12. But someone who does not wish to give Paul the place that God has given him arises and says that Paul should have had that place, that he really became the 12th apostle. Let Paul answer for himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he is recounting the occasions on which Christ was seen and by whom after his resurrection. He declares that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Later, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The next verse proves conclusively that Paul did not count himself as one of the 12, nor as one of all the apostles, for he says, last of all, he was seen of me also. A careful study of the following citations shows that there were 7 other apostles besides the 12, and that Paul was one of those 7. Compare Acts 19:22 with 2 Corinthians 8:18 and 23, and 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, with 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. Also, Acts 14:14, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 9, and Philippians 2:25. The word messenger in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25 is apostle in the Greek. See Revised Version. Paul was the chief apostle of another group for another and distinct purpose, even as Peter was the foremost of the 12 apostles. Interesting notes. The not many days, verse 5, were 10 days, to which add 40 days, verse 3, from Christ's resurrection to Pentecost. See Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. The word power, verse 7, is authority. The word witness or testimony occurs about 50 times in the book. It expresses our duty to God. The phrase, one accord, verse 14, occurs 7 times, a telling feature of those days. It is a musical term. If we walk in the Spirit, there will be harmony among us as Christ's instruments, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. The word appointed, verse 23, means set forth, as in chapter 6. Verse 6. The saying that he might go to his own place is the final proof that Judas Iscariot was not saved. He did not fall from grace, Galatians 5:4, nor from his own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. He failed the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. He had never laid hold of saving grace. By transgression he fell from his office, verse 25. The word place means district or region. Some sure day. Someday we'll know why friends seemed chill and stood aloof when we felt ill, though we the prize would win. Sometime we'll surely understand why Christ seemed not to be at hand, but mists and doubts poured in. Someday we'll see behind the cloud when we felt lonely in a crowd with no one near to pray, the face of him who never fails, whose tender hands control the sails in spite of storm and spray. Someday we'll be surprised and glad and wonder that we e'er were sad. Our times are in God's hand. Yea, he is framing every ill into his plan, our lives to fill with heaven sublime and grand. The Lordship of Jesus, Chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. Verse 1. Pentecost was the second annual Jewish feast. It occurred early in the third month of the Jewish sacred year. That day came just 50 days from the time that they waved the barley sheaf or first fruit unto God. That is, the Holy Spirit was poured out just 50 days from the morning of the resurrection of Christ. The many Old Testament types and promises of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit were fulfilled that hour. The Comforter, of whom Jesus spoke freely, John 14-17, then came. He became to the disciples the endowment with power. Perhaps we can study this chapter in no better manner than by answering several questions. Number one, what happened that day? Several striking things. First, a sound of a rushing mighty wind. That sound was from heaven. It came suddenly and sovereignly, entirely independently of the people. It went nowhere else, but came and filled all the house where they were sitting in one accord, waiting for the fulfillment of the last word of the Lord. Does this not speak of the Spirit as a mighty, intelligent one? What if he designs to manifest himself in such a manner today? Should anyone object? But very many do. Second, and there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder like as of fire. A strange phenomenon indeed. Had not John foretold of a baptism with fire? Matthew 3. Yet that too was a surprise. There were not only a few new tongues, but 120, one for each disciple, cloven as if speaking to all mankind. Third, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the central fact. All the others were accompaniments. For that, the disciples were looking and waiting. They did not and could not understand what the Spirit's advent should mean until they experienced his indwelling. It is even just so today. Yet those who have not been filled or anointed with the Spirit, as were the 120, attempt to teach others about him. How can they? How greatly all saints need this anointing. And what a privilege to be filled with God's Spirit. Reader, do you appreciate it? O matchless love, O unspeakable condescension, that he, the spotless dove, should deign to dwell in this tenement of infirmity. Ah, but the precious blood of another purchased our bodies and made them his temples. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Thus, weakness becomes dynamite. Fourth, dare I name it, and began to speak with other tongues. The devil hates this phenomenon more than any other thing pertaining to the Christian life except the blood of atonement. And why? What harm can it do? Be it remembered that the speaking in tongues was altogether divine. The disciples knew nothing about it beforehand. Perhaps they were familiar with Isaiah 28:11-12. They were not waiting for tongues, nor for the other manifestations, but for the Holy Spirit. However, they spoke as the Spirit, who had just come upon them, gave them utterance. Were they to be blamed? Of course not. Well, if I receive the Holy Spirit and speak in another tongue, why do you blame me? If I do not speak in a tongue, how can anyone know that the Spirit has come to me? How do I myself know? What right has any man to tell us that we ought not to speak in tongues? Forbid not to speak in tongues, exclaimed dear Paul. Why denounce it as of the devil? Was Peter's new tongue of the devil? There is some indication that the devil is not very far off from the folk who fight the sign and manifestation of new tongues. They began to speak, which implies that speaking in tongues was to be continued, even as what Jesus began to do and teach, chapter 1:1, should be perpetuated by his disciples. What is the use of tongues? Cries the critic. Are you not ashamed to speak so lightly about Jehovah's sovereign acts? Are you not afraid that you might offend his love? Dare you set your carnal, finite ignorance up against divine, infinite wisdom? If you are honestly inquiring, simply run the Bible references and the Holy Spirit will give you a dozen reasons for this peculiar phenomenon. Tongues are for a sign of the divine presence, a sign that the Spirit is poured out, for there were no tongues before the Spirit was sent. They are a distinct sign of divine power, for without that power, no one can speak the heavenly language. People beg for money, teach rank error, indulge in chicanery in the Lord's work, but Satan never disturbs them for so doing. Yet, to stop the unruly member from worshiping and adoring the blessed Lord, men write pages upon pages of the most scathing sort. Is it not written that tongues shall cease? Someone asks. Yes, tongues shall cease when the author of this gracious gift shall have accomplished all the Father's will thereby, but not till then. And let Jehovah, not men, say when tongues shall cease. See our tract, This Is That. It is very evident that the advent of the Holy Spirit was with mighty power, very manifestly supernatural and phenomenal, accompanied with signs and wonders and dynamics. Why should those concomitants ever have ceased? Why do ministers discountenance the supernatural today? Why do they fear the phenomenal? How can they expect the Holy Spirit to continue what Jesus began to do and teach if he is not allowed to demonstrate his unlimited power and employ the gifts which he brought with him? Need we wonder that there is no life, no joy, no victory, no healing balm in most religious circles? Why are men, prominent men, crying out for revival? Why are they exhorting the church to pray for it? Because they are rejecting the revival which Jehovah sovereignly sent in 1906, which has been encircling the globe. Sir, you will never have a revival unless you accept God's revivalist, the Holy Spirit, after his own scriptural fashion. Number two. Who received the Spirit? The 12 apostles and certain women who were of one accord with them, most likely the 70 whom Jesus had sent forth, were there also. All the apostles of 1 Corinthians 15:7 must include the 70. The word sent in Luke 10:1 is apostled in the Greek, also in Mark 6:7. Men today would eliminate the women from that company, but they were present and they were filled and prophesied even as Joel had foretold. See verses 17 and 18. Some men claim that the gift of the Spirit was for the apostles only. But the first company filled included the apostles, the women, and the brethren. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then in chapters 8, 10, and 19, we learn that the Spirit was the Father's gift for all his people if they would receive him. Number 3, what was the effect of the disciples receiving the Spirit? The answer is plain and full. The multitude were confounded. They were all amazed and marveled. They were in perplexity, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." The God of mighty power was on the scene. The whole city was stirred. But what was the particular fact that amazed the people? This is no small query. 3 times it is here stated, verses 6, 8, and 11, that the people marveled because they heard the disciples speak in their own tongues. A multitude of Jews from 15 different countries and speaking the dialects, dialecto in the Greek, of those lands were assembled in Jerusalem because of the annual Jewish Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. See Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. It was the miraculous and unheard of phenomena that aroused the slumbering masses. Oh, if the clergy of our day were only simple enough to be plain ministers of Christ, of the Christ of apostolic days, what wonders would God do? Alas, they run from the supernatural, the phenomenal, the really spiritual. They rather join those who are mocking and talk worse than in those days, for they say that speaking in tongues is of the devil. Number 4, how shall we account for the outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in other tongues? Peter answers, saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," verses 16 to 21. Joel did not say that the recipients should speak in other tongues, but the record declares that they did. Isaiah foretold those days by saying, "With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.'" Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. The due time came for the fulfillment of both Joel's words and Isaiah's. Peter also announced the death and resurrection of Jesus, confirming the latter by quoting David's words in the 16th Psalm. Then added this undeniable fact, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, hath shed forth," or poured out, "this which ye now see and hear." Verse 33. The will of the Father was done by that outpouring of the Spirit. The will of Jesus Christ was done. It was the will of the other Comforter to come at that moment, and 120 disciples were fully prepared to receive him. Neither did they object to the manner of his advent, nor the accompanying supernatural sign of speaking in new tongues. By the direct orders of Jesus, 120 were assembled in one accord, waiting for the descent of the promised mighty Holy Spirit. That was not the peak of perfection, as one has written, but rather the peak of power. Peter's Pentecostal Sermon. In the Apostle's first Spirit-inspired message, he quotes from 2 Old Testament men, the prophet Joel and King David. His quotation from Joel falls into 2 distinct parts. The first part, verses 17 and 18, refers entirely to the gift of the Holy Spirit pertaining to this present age and the next age. The second part, verses 19 and 20, refers to the beginning of the next age. Verse 21 covers both periods. Let me call particular attention to verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, etc. Men deliberately denounce the present effective phenomenal working of God, known as the latter rain, as fanaticism and devilish. Was Peter correct in calling that time the last days? No one denies his words. In what days are we now? Not one prophetic student denies that we are in the last days. What happened in the last days then? If all that Luke records in Acts 2 took place then, how can verse 17 be fulfilled now if these are the last days unless we allow a repetition or continuation of those happenings now? If those phenomena were the fulfillment of Joel's words then, what else but those amazing supernaturals can be said to be the fulfillment of his prophecy today? How dare any man attempt to garble the scriptures and introduce a supposed substitute for Jehovah's own sovereign almighty gift and confounding accompaniments? How can Bible students consciously slip over those plain words, and it shall be in the last days, saith God? If, as the apostle declares, God saith, it behooves us all to believe it all and profit by it. And not only did Peter announce that God said it, but he saith it. He has been saying it ever since Joel wrote those words, even for over 2,700 years. Happy and victorious are they who gladly receive Joel's and Peter's words as the words of God. Note an important difference in the wording. Joel said afterward, but Peter says in the last days. God had first promised material blessings and prosperity, which were to be followed by the outpouring of the Spirit. Study Joel 2:18-27. Corn and oil and wine were promised. He bid the beasts not to be afraid, for the trees should flourish and be fruitful for them. He bid the children of Zion to rejoice because they should eat in plenty and be satisfied and never again be ashamed. The material rains which had been withheld for so many years on account of Israel's disobedience, that is, the former and the latter rains, should be poured out copiously upon the Holy Land. Then afterward, after those bountiful blessings, the spiritual blessings should flow forth with the advent of the Holy Spirit. But it pleased the Lord to send the Spirit ahead of the material blessings. The latter did not come upon Palestine before the Spirit was poured out. Therefore, Peter could not say afterward, but in the last days, which of course include Joel's afterward. Now mark two noteworthy facts. About 1875 AD, the rains began to fall in the Holy Land, restoring it to productiveness, at least in some measure, as Joel 2:18-27 foretold. Then, about 1906, the Lord began to visit the church with the spiritual latter rain, the Holy Spirit with the invincible sign of speaking in new tongues. Joel's afterward could not come at the beginning of this age, but it has come near the close and is upon us today. Now, if Peter could say of the advent of the Spirit, then, this is that, how much more can we shout, this is that, because it is more fully the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy than the Pentecost at the beginning. Indeed, we can say, this is that, spoken by Joel, and that which came at the first. Not only has it come after the material rainfall, but the mutterings of judgment are so manifest that the judgments foretold by Joel, which were not fulfilled when the Spirit first came, are sure to come upon the world very soon. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Genesis 15:16, in Christ's time, but it is full today, reeking with blatant infidelity and modern idol worship. 1 Kings 21:26. Jehovah cannot endure it much longer. The second part of Joel's prophecy, verses 19 and 20, were not fulfilled after Pentecost at the beginning. They yet await fulfillment. We should expect them to follow the present downpour of the latter rain. It is just before the coming of the day of the Lord that God will show wonders in heaven and signs upon the earth. That coming time of judgment, which Joel termed great and terrible, Peter calls great and notable. The latter word is epiphane in Greek, which means literally shining upon, hence appearing, manifestation. Prophetic students frequently term it the epiphany in distinction from the parousia, or presence, or coming of the Lord. The word appearing in Peter's first epistle is not the same as here. There it properly means revelation, as in chapter 1, verse 13. In the Greek, it is apokalupsei, that is, an uncovering. Peter always looked for the unveiling or revelation of Jesus. To obtain a fuller understanding of the word appearing or epiphany, Acts 2:20, it will pay the diligent student to compare 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, and 4, verses 1 and 8, and Titus 2:13. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the same word is translated brightness. From this last citation, we can see readily why Joel calls it terrible. For by the dazzling outshining of his presence, Christ will destroy his enemies forever. Joel calls the day of the Lord also a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Then will the Lord be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, his whole body, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Verses 26 and 27. Peter turns suddenly from Joel to David, who also was a prophet as well as a king. Jesus' burial and resurrection were the fulfillment of David's graphic words. It was the same Peter who wrote afterwards of Jesus' visit to the believers in Hades, or Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, where he preached unto the spirits in prison, those, of course, who had died believing God and accepting his word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. But he was there only a few hours. It was not possible that he should remain subject to death. His holy body could not yield to corruption. Life repels and overcomes death. Light expels darkness. Weakness succumbs to power. Not only did Jesus comfort the prisoners of hope and then depart from their abode, but when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He descended first into the lower parts of the earth, much lower than the grave, even into Hades, and freed the captives and took them with him far above all heavens, Ephesians 4:8-10. No marvel then that Paul wrote that to depart and be with Christ is far better, Philippians 1:23. There is only one excuse for staying here, as the apostle declares, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, Philippians 1:24. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, verse 32. The apostles emphasized greatly the resurrection of Jesus. It was the unanswerable proof to every honest Jew of his divine sonship and messiahship. He was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, even Jesus. Romans 1:4. Having heaped up an array of plain facts confirmed by Old Testament prophecies, demonstrating the divine sonship and call of Jesus Christ, Peter concluded his masterful discourse by a burning exhortation. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made both him both Lord and Christ, Messiah or Anointed One, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 36. Was Peter's sermon effectual? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. Yes, Peter's sermon was effectual because it was the voice of God. The 120 were together in one accord. Likewise, the apostles' hearers were present as one heart. Their need was one, and their cry for help was one. Therefore, the Spirit could enable his servant to give an answer at once. And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Israel's repentance and baptism had a particular meaning. They were not sinners of the Gentiles, Galatians 2:15, nor sinners, as we commonly say today. They were all God's people, actual worshipers of him and looking for the promised deliverer, the Messiah and King. Being zealous for the law of Moses, they were observing the rites and ceremonies in the temple as set forth in Exodus and Leviticus. Up to the light they had, many of them, no doubt, walked in God's will. But now Christ came as the fulfillment of those rites and ceremonies, which he had said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. By mighty works and wonders and signs, verse 22, God approved of his Son in their midst. But as a nation, the Jews rejected him. See John 5:18 and 10:34 through 37. He also had said to them, Ye search the scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. But ye will not come to me that ye may have life. John 5:39. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. That Jesus was indeed the Anointed One of the Father. Therefore, they should repent of their former attitude toward him and accept him as their Son. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, Israel were granted unbounded evidences that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One of the Father. Therefore, they should repent of their former attitude toward him and accept him as their Savior and Prince. By one outward act could they do that and express their faith in Jesus of Nazareth, namely by being baptized in water in his name. Peter did not mean, as some teach, that God would forgive their sins if they yielded to baptism in Jesus' name. That would have been a salvation by works against which the whole Bible stands boldly and plainly. He meant, rather, if they believed on Jesus, they would be baptized in his name. God did not save the Jews one way, partly by works, and the Gentiles wholly by grace. He made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith, Acts 15:9. Paul's words to the 12 at Ephesus indicate the nature and force of water baptism. He said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. Compare also Luke chapter 7, verse 29. In both cases, they showed their faith by yielding to baptism. They who hearkened to John and to Paul were not pricked in their heart and did not need to cry, "What shall we do?" because they did not resist the truth when they heard it. The preposition unto in the phrase unto the remission of your sins is eis in the Greek, E-I-S. Its radical sense is direction towards, motion to, in, or into. Baptism cannot mean more than in the direction toward or as a motion unto salvation. That is, it expresses faith in Christ as the Savior. Furthermore, John the Baptist had announced the axe laid at the root of the trees, Matthew 3:10. Both Jews and Gentiles proved themselves unable to bring forth good fruit. For there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:12-23. Therefore, God's judgment axe, the law, cut down the trees through Christ's substitutionary death on Calvary. He was cut off, not for himself, but for all men, Daniel 9:26. We thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Therefore, when Israel yielded to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, they simply acknowledged thereby that the man whom they had rejected is indeed their promised Redeemer, and that through him only could they have eternal life. Thus, they outwardly declared that they could not help themselves, that the rites and ceremonies were only shadows of Christ and could bring them no blessing. But he was the real substance. They acknowledged that they died in his death and were raised in his resurrection to live by his very life in them. Hence we read, they then that had received his, Peter's, words were baptized, or, which is richer, those therefore who gladly had welcomed his words were baptized. And there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. Of course, with their heart turned thus to Jesus Christ, they could receive the Holy Spirit quite readily, for he had been given freely already, even poured out upon all flesh, and was waiting to be received. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers, verse 42. We just studied the teaching of the apostles as set forth in verses 38 to 41. How blessed it would be throughout all Christendom today if the ministers and people still continued in the same doctrine. Of course, the disciples continued in fellowship, for a wholehearted acceptance of the whole truth results in full fellowship among believers. As Jesus gave instruction to the 12, Matthew 26:26-29, and years afterward to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, so they observed the breaking of bread. Instead of cutting out this memorial, as some would do today, they continued it. Instead of pronouncing it a tradition nailed to the cross, as some do now, the Apostle Paul perpetuated the observance of it and gave us the correct interpretation thereof as related to the Church of Christ. Some people are so piously afraid of formality that they would exclude spiritual forms or symbols. They fear that the Spirit cannot be free to operate through what they call forms and ceremonies. Let us remember that the Holy Spirit does not move haphazardly like a bird in the air. He moves always according to the written word. If we follow his direction, we too will move thus, and we never will be bound by any dead form. Every motion of every meeting will be living, shining with beauty, and pulsating with power. Let us fear rather that we might get away from the inspired pattern delineated in this book of Acts. Indeed, it is the record of the Acts of the Apostles, but they were filled with and guided by the dear Holy Spirit. When we conform to the pattern, we are moving in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read of two of the three church ordinances. The Greek word paradosis, translated ordinances, verse 2 is translated traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6. They were not nailed to the cross because they were given to Paul to be observed by the church. Study these references and learn their importance. Baptism in water is the third ordinance or tradition. And the prayers. That is, the saints in the beginning continued to pray as well as did the apostles. Nowadays, the preacher does the praying, and his prayers are usually as cold as Greenland. There is no real warmth or power in them. Too often they proceed from uncircumcised lips. It appears that the primary purpose of gathering was for prayer. Peter and John went to the temple at 3 p.m., for that was the hour of prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the people assemble to hear a list of worldly announcements and a formal talk or lecture. Then the lame were wonderfully healed. Now they have no place for the weak and the maimed. Then they lifted their hands to God in streaming cries of need, and he shook the place of meeting in answer thereto. Chapter 4. Many wonders and signs were done in Jesus' name. When Peter was imprisoned later because of his loyalty to the truth, the church prayed him out. Chapter 12. If you want a safe symposium on living effective prayer, read the Acts. All that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Verses 44 and 45. The same facts are stated in greater length in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. The conduct of the saints, as expressed in these verses, was the fulfillment of Leviticus 25. Every 50th Jewish year was a Jubilee year, which pointed forward to the millennium. That very year in which Jesus died and the Holy Spirit was poured out was a Jubilee year. The disciples supposed that the millennial reign of Christ was due and that he would return very soon. Indeed, it was due, and he would have come back about 7 years later if the Jews had, as a nation, had received him. Therefore, they acted in obedience to Leviticus 25 and sold their possessions and had all things common, as they will do again when the Lord does return. However, Jesus did not return then, but introduced a different order of procedure. The church was never intended to observe that rule of order given to Israel. Hence, the Apostle Paul, the church apostle distinctively, never taught the community of goods. For that reason, wherever men have endeavored to introduce such a custom, it always failed. They were not led of the Lord. The unity required of the church is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, the seven ones of Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. We are not admonished to try to bring it about, for it already exists, but we should be diligent to keep the unity. The gifts and offices have been bestowed that we might all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4, 13. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they did take their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Verse 46. The breaking of bread here was not a part of the worship, as in verse 42. There the prayers are mentioned with it, here not so. Note how rejoiced they were. This also is an earnest of how glad and wholehearted Israel will be in the millennium. And the Lord added together day by day those that were being saved, verse 47. It may be of interest to the Bible student to read this verse exactly as it occurs in the Greek. And the Lord added those who were being saved daily to the assembly. If ministers would compare this verse with chapter 5, verse 14, and 11, verse 24, they would not stress church joining. At least they would not attempt to do the adding, for it reads distinctly that the Lord added, nor did he add any unsaved people, but those being saved. Furthermore, they were not added to any man-made sect or denomination. Even the two words, the assembly or church, are given by four copies only as found in the Vatican. Doubtless the other two citations should settle it as to whom the Lord added the converts. There we read that they were added to the Lord. That agrees with Paul's words, joined to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6:17. When he saves people, he adds them to himself. The New Testament admits of no other adding or joining except to himself or by himself. After the sad episode of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, no man durst join himself to them. That ought to be full of instruction and warning to all believers today. The foregoing happenings occurred in the year 33 AD. The Glorification of Jesus, chapters 3 and 4. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 7 and 8. People generally are more or less familiar with this healing narrative. How few, however, observe its typical value. If you do not look for typical teaching in the Acts, you will miss much that is yours by divine grace. The healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful was an object lesson to all Israel of what God was about to do for them as a nation, if they had received Jesus. It was in his mind also to do the same stupendous things for the Gentiles. That man had been lame for about 40 years, chapter 4, verse 22. 40 is the number of testing. Moses was tested for 40 years as to his faithfulness. Then he was tested as to his qualifications for responsibility. Finally, 40 more years tested his success as a leader and his fitness to receive a full reward. Jesus was tested 40 days in the wilderness. The beggar's lameness illustrates Israel's utter helplessness after 1,500 years of tutorage under the law, Galatians 3:21 and 25. When Christ came, the law, the tutor or schoolmaster, was no longer needed. It could not give life nor sustain life. The law could only chide, correct, curb, and chastise its pupils until Christ should come, but not bring us into Christ, Galatians 3:23. But he came and proved his readiness and ample ability to heal the people, soul and body, by recovering the lame man. Some of the people believed and received the great blessings. They too went walking and leaping and praising God. Thank God they who today believe fully on Jesus receive the like fullness of blessing, freedom, and joy. The law cannot make people walk uprightly, leap and shout for joy. It cannot heal the sick and alleviate pain. only grace can bless. The lame man's wonderful healing foreshadows the healing of the whole nation of Israel when Jesus comes again. Shall a nation be born at once, cries the prophet, Isaiah 66:8. Yes, the whole nation will be healed and leap and praise God. They will accept the Christ whom they have rejected these 20 centuries. Read Isaiah 25-27, also 35 verse 10, and note the frequent utterances of the phrase, in that day. They will gladly acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God, the Holy One, and the Just, the Prince of Life whom their fathers killed. His name, through faith in his name, will give them perfect soundness in soul and body. Dear Peter explained that all the above resulted from the death of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. An appropriate appeal. Repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Verses 19 through 21. The apostle wisely uses the healing of the beggar and the explanation he gave as a mighty leverage to persuade his audience to accept Jesus. The Spirit made Peter declare that the times of refreshing promised to them in the Old Testament could only come by the personal return or presence of the Lord. How true is that? He uttered also another solemn truth. Those refreshings were dependent upon Israel's repentance. As we shall see by the seventh chapter, their refusal to turn to the Lord shut up the heavens and penned up their Lord in the regions above, hence their cry like a vexed widow, Luke 18:3-8, will bring him back to deliver them and refresh them beyond measure. Dear reader, consider these words most carefully. Today God is visiting the Gentiles and taking out a people for his name, chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. We can expect nothing more. The Jews must accept Jesus nationally before the worldwide revival can come. The world is not turning to him. When you hear or read that a whole city is taking a stand for Christ under the ministry of some modern evangelist, you may know at once that the full gospel of the despised Nazarene is not being proclaimed. Ministers and methods that are popular with men are an abomination to the holy God. Compare John 5, verses 43 and 44. And 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. The greater revival, the worldwide revival for which some claim to be praying, will not arrive until Jesus returns and will be received by the Jews. Observe the last verses of chapter 3. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Note in particular the following: unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Oh, the responsibility of Israel for the salvation of the nations. If the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Romans 11:15-31. How rapidly the Spirit sweeps us forward in the unfolding of the divine plan. In chapter 2, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit were manifested and the resurrection of Jesus proved. In this third chapter, the return and presence of the Prince of Life are announced. The entire period of Israel's partial blindness is spanned by this chapter and their deliverance offered to them. Of course, the apostle did not then know how long the Lord would be detained in the heavens. Doubtless, he was made to know later on by reading Psalm 90, verse 4, and Hosea 6, verse 2, whereby he learned that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. Mercy Refused, chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled, because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide, verses 1 through 3. In their addresses, the apostles constantly aimed to make Israel see that man whom the Jews had just crucified was indeed the anointed of God. Though spirit-filled men proved that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jews' own scriptures, thus they were forced to behold the Spirit's perpetual effort to show them God's amazing grace, which their legality hated as poison. Study the rapid growth of their malice, which sought to keep pace with Jehovah's gracious and mighty workings. From amazement and marvel, they go on through mockery and grief. Then they are filled with indignation and gnash on Stephen and stone him to death, and thus crucifying to themselves Christ afresh. Peter's first sermon was occasioned by the amazement and perplexity of the people, who asked one another, saying, "What meaneth this?" And by the cry of some saying, "What shall we do?" Chapter 2, verse 12 and 37. His second message was occasioned by their greatly wondering, as if the holiness of the apostles had healed the impotent man. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The present discourse was the answer to a question by the sore troubled officers, who said, "By what power or in what name have ye done this?" That a notable miracle had been wrought they could not deny, but they did not wish to receive it as divine. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled again as some would teach, said unto them, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in this name doth this man stand here before you whole." Verses 8 through 10. What a comprehensive and convincing reply. Their critical query gave the apostle the opportunity to emphasize the name which is above every name. You will observe that the word "name," as referring to Jesus, occurs 7 times in this chapter. That is very significant. The angel said to Joseph in a dream, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Chapter 1, verse 21. From his birth, the Jews hated his name. Peter rung the changes on his name. The stone which the Jews rejected, God made the head of the corner. Note these striking words, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Verse 12. At once it becomes evident why the apostles exhorted the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 38. And this is why we read throughout this book that the people were baptized invariably in his name and in no other name. Not once is it written that anyone was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, anointed, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus. Moses wrote of him, saying, Him shall ye hear in all things, etc. Believers were added to the Lord and to him only. Him did God exalt with his right hand, a prince and a savior. Chapters 2, verse 36, and 3, verses 13 and 22, and chapter 5, verses 14 and 31. For these ample reasons, everything was done in Jesus' name. Should baptism in water be an exception? No, verily not. Matthew 28:19 will be observed when the Lord returns with the church, his body, of which he is the scriptural head. Really, they who baptize in the name of the Trinity pull the millennial age into this church age, which robs Jesus Christ of the exalted and honored place which the Father gave him as the head of the church. Observe also Colossians 3:17 and 23. Is not the book of Acts an inspired record? Did not the 12 apostles and Paul move in God's perfect will? If they did, what authority have we to deviate from their mode of operations? If they did not do as the Holy Spirit bid them, why did not Paul teach us better? Why do his writings agree with the Acts? Compare 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 13, and 5, verse 4, and 6, verse 11, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The mighty power of the name of Jesus was further demonstrated when the disciples gathered together in prayer, beseeching God to give them boldness to preach, heal the sick, and work signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, verses 24 through 31. A millennial forecast. In their petition to the Lord, the disciples quoted from the second Psalm, Why do the Gentiles rage? The opposition and rage of the Jewish and national officers then was only a shadow of how both church and state will be arrayed against our Lord at the opening of the coming dispensation. The earnest of those days is apparent now. The people are imagining vain things. The kings are setting themselves in array against God's anointed. Modernism in Christendom no longer wants Jesus to be the Savior, and of course the kings do not want him to be the Prince. Likewise, as intimated in our notes on chapter 2, verses 32 through 37 of this chapter, are a millennial scene. Israel will be of one heart and have all things common. With great power will the ministers then witness, and great grace will be upon them all. There will be many Barnabases in evidence then. The Exaltation of Jesus, Chapter 5. These events are not simply bits of history. They are profoundly instructive, both as to experience and type. Let us not miss God's deepest thought and purpose in them. Therefore, we are not to see the individual sin of that selfish couple alone here, but the deep-seated sin of national Israel. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus termed that sin the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But back of this lay a still deeper sin, which is generally overlooked or treated lightly. Men throw clubs at the evil fruit, but fail to see the root. Jesus Christ killed the root. This the old man never likes. Study the last one of the Ten Commandments. Observe the fullness of that verse and all summed up in one tremendous word, covet. The Holy Spirit declares this to be the root evil. In Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5, coveting is termed idolatry or worshiping another. This is why Paul uttered Acts chapter 20, verse 33, and singles out coveting in Romans 7:7. This is the reason for that full lesson on coveting in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 10. The love of money is the root of all evil, because money buys all that men covet. The old creation, whether it is in the world or in believers, raises a great cry about other sins among men, notably drunkenness, adultery, etc. But the Holy Spirit strikes at the taproot of sins. Coveting is the mother of drunkenness, adultery, lying, stealing, etc. What is coveting? It is desiring anything out of God's will. It is desiring someone or something else as a source of comfort and support rather than God Himself. It is idolatry. The hypocrisy of Israel, who say and do not, who claimed Abraham for their father and the living God as their God, but in their hearts were far from both, is thrown on the scene in the conduct of Ananias and his wife. God's just wrath against hypocrisy, the fruit, and coveting, the root, is displayed in their sudden cutting off. From the Old Testament writings, they knew what to expect. God was still dealing with Israel, and his judgment of those two parties was an object lesson to the nation. It should be a warning to us today. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 10, is found the reason for such severe treatment. Chiefly, those things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In like manner, Simon was smitten with blindness for a season, Acts 13, verse 11, a type of the spiritual blindness which has happened to the whole nation because they refused the Messiahship of Christ, Romans 11, verse 25. Those early days were a transition from the kingdom of God on earth to the church of Christ, seated by faith with him in the heavenlies. This will appear plainer as we proceed in our studies. Hence the transitional place of Ananias and Sapphira. Israel, led by Joshua, entered in triumph into the promised land. They were progressing finely. God delivered fragrant Jericho into their hands, which typified their provisional conquest of the world. But, says the holy penman, it is always a sad day when God has to record that blunt conjunction, but. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Achan threw a blot and blight upon the scene. He took of the accursed thing. He broke the sevenfold tenth commandment. He coveted, and God had Achan stoned to death for troubling Israel. Joshua chapter 7. Achan in the church. Acts 5 corresponds with Joshua 7. Spiritually, Israel were then in the promised land. The world was judged and cursed at Calvary. Those who received the truth were filled with the Spirit. The world lay provisionally at their feet, conquered and subdued. They were meeting with unbounded success. The Lord added together daily such as were being saved. But here is that same significant blunt conjunction, the first word of chapter 5. What does it mean? Was not the Spirit given? Were the disciples not in the will of God? Do we not read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? How then could there arise that dreadful blight in such a holy and Spirit-empowered gathering? Verse 13 lets us into a secret. Some people attempted to join themselves to them. Those self-joiners pretended to make a full consecration to God. It soon becomes evident as to whether people are self-joined to the meeting or divinely added to the Lord. And the manifest love of the world proves men's hypocrisy and coveting nature. The whole world, ruined by sin, was cursed in the death of Christ. It is therefore justly devoted to God, for whom it was purchased by his Son's death. When we believe on Jesus Christ, God gives us a nature that loves him and which uses this world for his glory. We are added to the Lord. And that old nature in all of us which covets was condemned and cursed at Calvary when Christ was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Constantly admit this fact, count with God. Then the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will be forever powerless. And of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, verses 13 and 14. Where the Holy Spirit has his way and his power prevails, there is no such thing as joining the church, but people are joined unto the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17. By that seductive method, the 400 prophets of Baal were filling up the creed-bound churches and reporting great revivals. But how few are born of the Spirit. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was set at the gateway of this church age as a warning against this subtle religious snare. The religious spirit of the age is so fascinating and powerful in its cunning, has so much of the truth, and in many respects is so like the genuine, that very few people are not snared by it. Our only safeguard is to take Christ as our life and walk in the fullness of the Spirit and keep filled with the Word. Bear in mind that the foregoing is typical of the righteous reign of Christ during the millennium. His judgment of those two hypocrites suggests the full authority he will possess as the Prince or King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This explains why similar hypocrites are not judged in a similar manner today, as were Ananias and his wife. Now the wheat and tares are allowed to grow together until the harvest, Matthew 13, verses 27 through 30. Jesus officially rejected, chapter 5, verses 17 through 40. But the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward, verses 17 and 18. In chapter 4, we saw that the Jewish officials were beginning to take a stand against the apostles. Hence, Peter's third discourse was addressed to the rulers of the people and elders, chapter 4, verse 8. His former messages were addressed to all the people, men of Judea or Israel, men and brethren, chapter 2, verses 14, 22, and 29, and 3, verse 12. The answer of the apostles and the continued miracles did not allay their rage. At first they were sore troubled because of the apostles' teaching, chapter 4, verse 1. Now they are filled with jealousy and determined to wipe them off the map. But the Lord came to their rescue and delivered them miraculously from the prison and bid them preach all the words of this life. Of course they obeyed, and an unusual thing happened. They held a daybreak meeting in the temple. Oh, what a message had they, words of life, yes, all the words of this life, not this natural life, suche in Greek, but the supernatural eternal life, zoes in the Greek. It was the new creation life which had recently sprung out of death. The original reads thus, all the utterances, rhamata in the Greek, of this life. Jesus said to John, I am the living one, zon in the Greek, Revelation 1:18. Therefore, he says, he that hath the Son hath the life, zoon in the Greek, which he terms eternal life in the verse before. I say that we have a wonderful life-giving, life-sustaining message in the divine utterances of this eternal life. We do well if we search and see Christ on every page of Scripture. A course of injustice, The high priests called the council and all the senate or elderhood together. Look at that assemblage, high priest, captain, chief priests, officers, Sadducees, a religious senate. They had met about 2 months before and had the Son of Man put to death. Now they again show their enmity against him by refusing to heed his spirit-anointed messengers of peace. They were not ignorant, but acknowledged that the truth was being proclaimed. They said to the apostles, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," not denying that it was scriptural, "and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 28. They deliberately refused the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb, recently slain and yet living, Hebrews 10:20 in the Greek. Hence they knew the inevitable consequence, banishment from God forever. Instead of yielding to conviction and turning to Christ, they officially decided to stop the mouths of God's faithful servants who were the channels thereof. But for Gamaliel's wise counsel, they would have slain them immediately, even as later they did Stephen and James. Chapters 7 and 12, verse 1. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Verses 41 and 42. It is worth our while to note how the church at first met persecution. They prayed. After the first arrest, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Chapter 4, verse 24. They comforted themselves by recalling scripture, which their foes were fulfilling. Instead of being discouraged, they cried for added power and boldness to declare the truth. Likewise, after the second arrest and release, they went on with their God-appointed task, rejoicing in their persecutions. Generally, people count it a shame to suffer for Christ, but they counted it an honor to suffer dishonor in his behalf. Why? Because they knew that they were fighting for a good cause and for the one who surely will win. Observe also that they did not try to defend themselves. When questioned, they answered and explained. When light was sought, they gave it. They offered neither apologies on the one hand nor resentment on the other. They kept themselves wholly committed to the wisdom and care of the Lord. What an example for his servants today. Let us profit thereby. Go on, my friends. There's all eternity to rest. And very few we see are on God's active service list. In all labor for the Lord it is wisdom to invest, and nothing will make up to us if his well done be missed. Rejection of Jesus settled, chapters 6 and 7. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Verse 1. Mark the first phrase, "in these days," or "those days," the diaglot says. A period of about 2 years, no doubt, elapsed from the death of Christ till Stephen's career began. Therefore, we date Stephen's career from 35 to 40 AD, or about 5 years. In studying chapter 7, we will see reasons for this view. An observance of these dates helps us to valuable typical and dispensational teaching in this book. The Grecian or Grecian Jews were either Gentile proselytes to the Jewish faith or Jews born in foreign countries. The Greek word is Hellenistan, that is, Hellenists. They rightly claimed the care of the congregation, which began to deviate from the all things common plan with which they started, chapters 2 and 4. The apostles' hands were full of the ministry of the word. They had no time to serve tables. As Paul wrote later to Timothy, they were not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Paul did not always work with his hands, but when occasion required, as for example, when entering a new field, he was not ashamed of toil, nor afraid of soiling his delicate hands. As a rule, if divinely called ministers continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word, they will have ample employment in spiritual things. The apostles summoned the congregation to select 7 men to look after the needy. Note the cooperation of the ministers with the assembly. Note also that they were not chosen chiefly for their ability to serve, but they should be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They did not fear the speaking in another tongue in a restaurant in those days. What if some did shake or were prostrated under the power of God? Mark another fact. It is not stated that the Lord directly led to the appointment of those 7, but at least he permitted it. People who are filled with the Spirit may do many things by permission which are not against the doctrine of the Lord or his clearly defined plan. Why did they choose 7, no fewer and no more? It was because that was a transitional time. 7 is preeminently the number of dispensational fullness and completeness. It is employed distinctively with reference